Well, open your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 18. Now, we have not left our series in Joshua. It's just that what we're going to be talking about this morning is really not there. It is on the tail end of what we have been talking about as we have walked through Joshua, which is we've been talking about church discipline, and we've been walking through for several weeks on the topic of church discipline. This will be the last week, and then we will be into the next chapter of Joshua. And then very quickly, if not next week, the week after finishing Joshua, I believe we've been in Joshua for over a year, something like that. And then we will be moving into the book of Mark, into the Gospel of Mark. And so I encourage you over the next weeks to begin to read the Gospel of Mark and to prepare your heart for what God has. But this morning, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 18 as we finish our series on church discipline. So you just put your finger there, and as I do a little bit of review, I'm going to catch up and we'll start reading there in just a minute. Now, last week, we were on our third parameter, which is when practicing church discipline, we are to follow biblical procedures. And as we looked in Joshua, we saw that these tribes that were on the east side of the Jordan came back across to confront the tribes on the west side, but they didn't do it haphazardly. They were doing it and they were following the procedure that God had laid out for them. And as a matter of fact, they were following the procedure that was found in, or not the procedure, but the instructions that God had laid out for them in Deuteronomy chapter 17, beginning in verse 2. So let me just read that real quick. God said, "If there is found among you within any of your towns that the Lord your God is giving you, a man or woman who does what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God in transgressing his covenant and has gone and served other gods and worshiped them, or the sun or the moon or any of the host of heaven which I have forbidden, and it is told you and you hear of it, then you shall inquire diligently," which is exactly what they did, right? They sent a delegation. "And if it is true and certain that such an abomination has been done in Israel, then you shall bring out to your gates that man or woman who has done this evil thing, and you shall stone that man or woman to death with stones." Now, they had not prepared for stoning, but they had prepared for war. So these tribes had gathered for war, but they had followed what God had instructed them to follow. They sent a delegation and they inquired, right? "On the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death." So they sent a delegation, one representative from each of the tribes. "A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. The hand of the witness shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. So you shall purge the evil from your midst." And so we talked about that there is a procedure. God has not just haphazardly said, "Listen, just deal with the sin in your camp." And if you've noticed, we've spent week after week after week setting us up for this day where we actually are walking through these procedures of church discipline. And so as we walk through here, I want you to keep in mind all that we've talked about, all of the context that we've had. Don't take this one sermon, pull it out of its context and say, "Well, they're just a bunch of meanies down there at Faith Family Baptist Church." That's not how this works, okay? And so last week, we talked about the first of the procedures was to judge yourself biblically. If you see a brother in sin or one who has sinned against you, or if there's sin in the camp, you have to first look inward and get your heart right so that as you approach your brother, you don't do damage. And we talked last week about the plank that is in your eye, when you try to get the splinter out of your brother's eye, if you do have that plank, it's going to cause damage. So that's where we are. We're on our first procedure, and that was to judge yourself biblically. And so after you've examined yourself with God's word, after you've allowed God's word to look at your own heart, then and only then can you move on to the next step. And this will be B, which is approach the individual privately and reprove. So we're going to approach them and to reprove. Now, Jesus directs us here in chapter 18, beginning in verse 15, on how all of this is to work. So let's read beginning in verse 15, and then we'll really get going. Verse 15 of Matthew chapter 18. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, tell it to let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Notice Jesus says here, if your brother sins against you. He is addressing two believers. This means you should both desire the same things spiritually and for the body, which certainly helps the situation. So you're just not going to an arbitrary person on the side of the road or in the street. He's directing when you have differences, there's sin between two brothers. So in that instance, you're going to someone who should have the same goals in this situation as you have, which is the same purposes that we talked about in previous sermons. As well, we see again that this is not about preference issues or about differences of opinion, but it is about sin. When your brother sins against you. Now, certainly you want to discuss differences between your brother, differences of opinion. It's allowed. All right, I'm not saying that you don't go to your brother and talk about, you know, who has the best football team or, you know, who's to discuss politics, all that. But the context here is that you're going to reprove someone for something that is definitively sin, which means you must take your Bible with you, and your Bible has to be the standard by which you say, this is worth approaching my brother or this is not. All right? We're not talking about beating him up over every little thing. We're talking about a sin. It is in his life that you recognize, and now you're going to go to him and you're going to discuss that with him. So the point is, church discipline, whether informal or formal, is reserved for when there is clear sin. All right? Not rumor, not any of that, but when there's clear sin. And this is why we should go with the Bible. Then what does Jesus say? He says, go and tell him his fault. And this is where the harmony between truth and love comes in. You're not there to go and candy coat the truth. You're there to reprove your brother or sister in Christ. Now, that word reprove sounds pretty bad. But let me just tell you what it means. Reprove is to simply just point to them their fault. It's to expose their sin. It's to make it known that you recognize their actions don't line up with Scripture. You're not there to yell at them. You're not there to beat them up. You're there just to say, I want to sit down with you, and here's what I have against you. This is what is going on. This is what I'm recognizing in your life. Or this is what you have done towards me. And we need to discuss this. We need to bring this up. However, reprove, all right, is to show them their fault, but it is not to use cutting words while you do that. It is not yelling at them. It's not undermining them. It's not bashing them. It's not sarcasm. It's not character assassination. So we uphold the truth, but we do so with much love and much grace. Why? Because we've examined ourselves first, and we've realized that it's only by the grace of God that we are where we are. We want to protect ourselves from falling into the temptation and the sin of that brother or sister that we're confronting. So we go with them with much love and much grace, and we discuss and we unfold in the Scriptures what's going on, and you give them the opportunity to repent. You're going in hopes to restore your brother. So you reprove with love and grace, recognizing that you are also a sinner saved by grace. And this leads us to the third thing that we need to take note here in what Jesus says. He says, you need to go to your brother and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Between you and him alone. This is not a situation where you should involve other people. All right? This is not a public conversation, but it should be very discreet. This is between you and your brother or you and your sister only. All right? We're not talking about it before we go to our brother or sister. We're not talking about it after we go to our brother or sister. But this is between you and them. Now, certainly there are exceptions to this rule. A woman and a man should not be alone having this type of discussion. All right? A child and an adult, or a young person and an adult, should not be in a room alone having this type of discussion. If the two people that are at odds with one another are volatile, in other words, there could be physical blows, then they probably should not be in a room alone together discussing this, right? So we have to use wisdom. But generally, whenever possible, all right, we want this to be a private conversation. Okay? Something else that should be noted is that privacy does not mean you have to promise absolute secrecy. Now, to the best of your ability, you want to have this conversation, and it should be secret. You shouldn't go and tell others about it. You're not gossiping about it. But it doesn't mean you promise absolute secrecy. And because if you do that, then you hinder the process of church discipline. Because the next step in church discipline, if they refuse to repent, is to bring someone else with you. And then eventually you are going to bring it to the church if they're unrepentant. If you promise absolute secrecy that you will tell absolute no one, you can't move to that next step. All right? As well, all right, there is in certain situations someone who needs some wisdom, someone to help them in this process. Maybe a very young Christian, or if it is a young person who needs to talk to an adult, or whatever the situation is. Again, generally, all right, in most cases, it can be private and you can keep it secret. But there are some exceptions, and that's what we want. Because why? We are treating this with love and we are treating this with grace. We want the resolution to be between the brother and the sister. We want to restore them back. Okay, so generally this conversation should be private and should not be shared with anyone else. Now, Jesus says this then in the last part of verse 15. If he listens, then you have gained your brother. If he listens to you, if he hears you and he responds and he repents, then you have gained your brother. All right? A door has been opened and now you can work towards restoration in the relationship. You can work towards reconciliation. And so you work towards reconciliation after there is repentance. And this is what we hope for every time. Every single time you go to someone, you're hoping for, praying for, desiring that there is restoration between you and that brother or you and that sister. You go with the expectation that they're going to repent, with the expectation that when they repent, you are going to forgive, and that restoration will then begin to take place. So when repentance occurs, then the discipline process stops, as we have talked about, and the restoration process begins. And that is a great thing. That is a beautiful thing. When two brothers or two sisters or a brother and a sister who have an offense towards one another or their sin, and someone repents, and then restoration begins to take place to that person and then also to the body. So repentance occurs, forgiveness is given, reconciliation begins with the hope of full restoration. And that may mean you have to go to them three or four times. It's not, listen, we get in this mindset that the whole point of this is to bring somebody before the church so we can get them out. No, this is restoration to a brother. So you may go to a brother and they say, no, I don't see it that way. I disagree. But I'll think about it. And you go away. You come back the next week and you say, hey, listen, have you thought about it more? I want to approach you again because this isn't right what's going on. You may have to approach them two or three times, all right? So don't think, okay, I've checked off the go to the person. Now I get to go get my buddies so we can come back and go to the next step. This is grace and love and mercy, always, always hoping that they will be restored through repentance. But what if they don't repent? What if they refuse to repent or refuse to reconcile? Yeah, I'm sorry for my sin, but I don't want anything to do with you, brother. You just go away. It's both and. It's repentance and reconciliation. If they refuse, then you move to step three of the discipline process, which we find in verse 16, and it is approach again with two or three witnesses. Approach again with two or three witnesses. Jesus says in verse 16, take one or two more along with you. Now the assumption here is that you're going to go back and reprove the sin again. Okay, but you're taking one or two others with you. So it is imperative that you choose spiritually mature persons who will handle the situation biblically. Listen, this is not, let me just go find any old body and bring them with me. This is not, I want to go find my friend because he'll take my side so that we can really put the pressure on this guy. This isn't, let me go find that guy that just joined the church last Sunday. He looks really big and muscular, and so, you know, I'll go drag him along. No. This, again, is about restoration. It's about getting the person to repent. So we are finding spiritually mature men or women to come along with us. And what are you going to do before you go to your brother or sister with these other two? What are you going to do first? You're going to look inward. Very good. You're going to judge yourself. Both of you, or all three of you, it doesn't matter that you did this already when you went to him in private. You do it again. You allow the gaze of God from the Holy Scripture to peer into your heart to make sure that your heart is right, that your goals are right, to glorify God, to restore this brother, that you love this brother, that you are going with the expectation to forgive when he repents. You're not there to beat him up or to beat him into submission. You are there to lovingly again point out his sin and to restore him. Your heart and the heart of those going with you have to be focused on Christ, or again, there could be damage done. So if you choose someone and you say, hey, will you go with me to this brother? And they say yes, and you say, well, the first thing we need to do is set aside a time. We're going to get together. We're going to pray over this, and we're going to get God to look into our hearts, and we're going to prepare ourselves. If they say, why do we need to do that? I don't think that's necessary. You need to say, thank you, brother, but you're not the person. I'm going to find somebody else. It is that serious. If they don't take it seriously, or they don't think it's important to look inward and judge themselves, you need to move on to someone who does think that it's important, and you need to take them. Because we are not here again to beat up on that brother or sister. That is not why we go do this. We do this because we love them. We're broken because of their sin. That's part of that process. You need to ask God, am I broken over my sin? And now am I broken over this brother's sin? And so we're going to go to him with love, and we're going to go with grace. And then Jesus gives the reason for these others to join you. He says in verse 16 that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Now, there is a difference of opinion on what Jesus is actually talking about when he says witnesses here. And the question is, are these witnesses to be witnesses to the sin, to the actual action that took place, or are they witnesses in the confrontation, are they witnesses to the fact that you're going to your brother? And before I tell you what I think, I want you to know that there is evidence for both sides, and there are very conservative scholars that are way smarter than I am on both sides. As I look at it, I'll tell you what I believe, but yes, you can go find somebody else who says something different, okay? So what do I think and why? Personally, I don't believe that the others you take necessarily have to have been witnesses to the offense. In other words, they don't have to be ones who were standing watching when someone did something to you. All right, now why? First, I think that this is what the text seems to indicate to us. Jesus calls them witnesses as a description of their purpose after they arrive with the other person. Notice he says, take one or more along with you. He doesn't call them witnesses there. He doesn't say take two witnesses along with you. He says take one or more along with you. And then he says gives the purpose that every charge may be established by these witnesses. So with this view, the primary purpose of those that are with you is to establish that you have brought charges against your brother and that you are attempting to resolve the issue. Okay, so they are coming along to be a witness to what's going on how you're addressing your brother, what's being said, right? That you have made the attempt, you have made a, now a second step for restoration toward your brother, giving them the opportunity to repent. And this is necessary because it sets up the next step in the church discipline process, which is to bring them before the church. And so then what is happening, you're not going to your brother and he's not listening, and then it's just you saying, all right, now it's time to go before the church. Everybody, we got to decide what's going on here. We've given him another opportunity, and you have two witnesses or another witness who is saying, yes, they brought these charges against. They are refusing to repent. They are refusing to pursue reconciliation. So you would not bring them before the congregation without evidence that they are refusing to repent or reconcile. Second, I believe these to be witnesses of the confrontation because of the context of these verses that we find ourselves. Now in verses 7 through 9, Jesus is talking about temptation, which leads to sin, which then leads to hell. We don't have time to read all through there. You can glance over those. So he's talking about a temptation that leads to hell. In verses 10 through 14, Jesus is talking about pursuing the lost and the will of the Father that none should perish. So that's the context. Then we get to verses 15 through 18, which we just read this morning. And he says, if your brother sins against you, here's what you are to do. So the sense is that temptation has overcome your brother, and he has sinned against you, and you're now pursuing him to restore him. You're doing everything in your power to prevent this person from continuing in the sin. If they continue in the sin, that will lead to their perishing. This is why Jesus says if they continue to refuse to repent, treat them as a Gentile and a tax collector. We'll deal with that in just a minute. But notice the progression. They've sinned against you. They continue to refuse. They continue to refuse. They continue to refuse to repent. So when you bring one or two more into the situation, you're doing so to increase the weight of concern in the pursuit to reconcile. Now follow along here. You're going to your brother. You are brokenhearted over his sin, and we need to restore. There needs to be repentance. And he says, absolutely not. And so now you bring three or two with you, which makes three. Now there's a greater weight to the concern. You're saying, all right, this is what needs to happen. There's sin in your life. And that person says, absolutely not. And now there's two or three. Brother, why won't you repent? Why won't you turn back? So there's a greater weight to their calling him to repentance. And so when you bring one or two more in the situation, you are going to increase the weight of concern. And this is in line with Galatians 6:1, where it says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. What does should restore him mean? It means you're going to him and you're saying, I'm pleading with you to repent, to be restored to Christ and back to fellowship with this brother or sister and fellowship with the body. So a second reason for the presence of these witnesses is to plea for repentance and restoration, and that wouldn't necessitate that they be a witness to the act. It would necessitate, obviously, their presence of you pleading with them and watching him not repent. Okay, the third reason I believe these are not necessarily witnesses to the event is really just a practical one. If they have to be witnesses to the sin, the likelihood of the discipline process moving beyond the first step is slim, because you would need someone who actually saw what happened. And this would open the door for unrepentant sin to run rampant in the church. If someone is sinning against you, it's rare that there's actually going to be someone who actually witnessed the event to take place. And so all you would be able to do is go to that person and say, repent. And if they said no, there's absolutely nothing else you can do, because then there's nobody you can bring along with you that actually saw the event. So then you would have unrepentant sinners, because there is no other step that you can take. The other thing that this would do is really leaves open both the accused and the accuser for abuse. All right? The accuser would have no resource or recourse beyond the first step. And so that person is sinning against them and nobody sees it. There's no recourse. There's nothing that they could do. However, what if that person is falsely accusing this person? I'm falsely accusing you of a sin that you did not commit. Well, he really has no recourse either. because nobody witnessed the false accusation. And so when one or two people come, they're coming to watch this event. They don't have to be witnesses of the event, because in a practical application of what Jesus has told us, the progress of this, it hinders the progress, and there would just be sin everywhere. I mean, you could sin against your brother in private and have absolutely no recourse against him. And so we need to take this seriously, right? But we also need to understand that every little detail of everything that happened doesn't need to be witnessed by someone, right? We're working this out. We're going to bring restoration between the two. And so a third purpose for these witnesses is to serve as arbitrators in the process, to make sure that what's taking place is biblical, to make sure that there isn't someone falsely accusing another brother, to make sure that you're not doing it in a manner that is ungracious or unloving. They're not there to take a side. They're on God's side, I guess. They're there to make sure that this process is going along as biblically it should and in a gracious and loving manner. So they are to protect both parties. Now, if at this point there's repentance and a desire for restoration, reconciliation, then we pursue that. We stop the discipline process and we step into trying to bring reconciliation and restoration between these two parties. However, if the person still refuses to repent or reconcile, then the discipline process must move to the next step, which is tell it to the church. That's what Jesus says in verse 17. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. This is not something that we talk about outside these walls. It is to the church. We don't publicize this. We don't go to the newspaper and say, you won't believe what this person did, and so you need to watch out for them. This is within the church, right? So you tell it to the church. As well, the information is given to members only. Now, if you have questions about that, you need to be in the Membership Matters class. I don't have time to explain all that. But this is just members only. So if we were to ever have to do this, we would do so where we would have all members in and members only. We would check that, because this is a faith family membership deal, not a public deal. You tell it to the church. And there would be also times where representatives of the faith family, leaders, being told would suffice. And again, I don't have time to draw that, but you see that in the Old Testament a lot, where it talks about all of Israel, but he's only talking to the heads of the tribes of Israel. So there may be instances where we don't have to bring it into a public meeting, but there would be a meeting with just certain leaders. Okay? Now, I understand why this step right here makes people so nervous. I think that probably for the most part, even people who are kind of shy to the church discipline process are okay until we get right here. We just don't like this, and I get it. But remember, we're doing this because we love the person who's refusing to repent. But more importantly, we love Jesus, whose reputation we are trying to protect. We cannot allow someone who claims the name of Christ just to run around in sin and nothing be done about it. And this is what God has given us. This is how we handle that. We are pursuing this person for their good, not for their harm. We are pursuing them to restore them to the body and to God. Every time you expand the number of people who are involved in the discipline process, it then carries more weight. So when you are bringing it now to the church, you are putting more weight, not on the guilt to beat him up, but on the plea of grace and love to be restored, on the plea to this brother to repent of his sins. This yet again is another act of love and grace towards this person. It becomes impossible for them to live within the community comfortably while neglecting their sin. So when we bring it up, it means they've got to deal with this sin. Because our job as the body, when they're walking around, not, you know, shouting across the Sunday school classroom, hey, dude, have you repented? But to go to that brother and say, hey, man, I want to have coffee with you because I want to pray with you. I want to plead with you to repent. And we just continue to plead with him and continue to plead with him. Now, we're still working within the boundaries that we laid out, right? So we don't step outside of those boundaries, and therefore we are to act with love and grace. This means we do not gossip about it. We don't attack the person and we don't ostracize them. Ooh, that person has sin in their life. They can't come into my class. That's not the point. We want them in the class. Why do we want them in the class? So we can plead with them, so we can pray over them. So because we want them restored, because we're brokenhearted over their sin and certainly brokenhearted by now over their unrepentance. If an individual has gone to them and then two or three has gone to them and they have continued to say, no, I will not repent, I will not repent. And this means also that we would call the church to a time of self-examination and a time of repentance. Why? Because before we move to the next step, we are always going to look inward and judge ourselves. So as a body, we would do that. Okay? Again, after we tell it to the church, our hope would be that the person repent. However, sadly, that's not always what happens. And that would lead us to prayerfully move to the next step, which is disfellowship. So look at the last part of verse 17. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Jesus says, even the church. Did you hear the heaviness in his voice? If he refuses to listen even to the church, it's almost impossible to imagine that someone who, after being pursued time after time by a brother, and then time after time by a group of brothers, and then time after time by the very church itself, it's hard to believe that that brother would still look to you and say, I will not repent or I will not restore. How hard-hearted would you have to be if brothers and sisters have pursued you time and time again for you to say, absolutely not, I will not repent. But that is the point that Jesus is making. That is why we then treat them like Gentiles and tax collectors, because here is what they're demonstrating. When they refuse to repent over and over and over and over again, they are demonstrating, declaring, revealing that they have a heart that is in rebellion against God, because they are refusing to turn to Him, refusing to repent. And therefore, as a church, we cannot accept their confession of faith as valid. Now, we're not declaring them unsaved. That's up to God. But what we are saying is we cannot treat you as though you were saved, because you are living like a person who is in rebellion against God. Therefore, we cannot say, listen, we accept you as a believer, as a brother and a sister in Christ. And that's why we will now treat you like a lost person. And because of that, they can no longer be members of this church, because members must be believers. You cannot be a part of the church unless you've submitted to the lordship of Christ. And if you are unwilling to repent of your sin, then you cannot say to me and expect me to believe that you have submitted to the lordship of Christ. And so as a body of believers, we would then say, man, I am sorry, but you can no longer be a member here. And we will then begin to treat them as a lost person. Now, does that mean we're ugly to them? Does that mean they can no longer be here? Does that mean we thumb our nose at them, ostracize, gossip? Absolutely not. Would you do that to any other lost person out there? I hope not. We want them to know the gospel. We want them to eventually come to understand what it means to have Christ as Lord. And so we are still pursuing repentance and restoration. And at any time that happens, we welcome them in as brothers and sisters in Christ. And Jesus supports this line of action further when he goes to these other verses here. Look at verse 18. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Remember the context. We're removing someone from fellowship because of their sin, and Jesus gives an enormous amount of weight to the decision that this church body would then make. Verse 18 demonstrates that when the church disfellowships or withholds forgiveness, that's what we're doing, from someone, then it is accepted and affirmed in heaven. In verse 19, Jesus reiterates this. When we agree with one another about someone who is demonstrating a heart of rebellion, our Father in heaven endorses the action. You think about that. Now, certainly, these verses aren't telling us that the church controls what goes on in heaven. God is sovereign. He controls all things. And even in verse 18, where it says, "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven." The Greek could be translated, "has already been bound in heaven." Has already been bound in heaven. Verse 19, Jesus is saying, when we agree together, when we come together and as a body, we're saying that yes, we recognize that this person is not acting like a true believer. Listen, God's already told us that in the Bible. All over the scriptures, there is evidence of salvation, fruits of righteousness. And so he's already proclaimed them as lost based on his word against their actions. What this tells us is that to disfellowship someone is a very, very serious thing. To declare them as lost is not something that we should take lightly. That's why this process has to be so careful. And it is not something that should be taken lightly by the one who is being told by the community of believers that they're being treated like a lost person. So if you're ever under the church discipline and you fail to repent, and you are disfellowshipped, you are removed from membership, that is a serious thing because the body is saying, as a body, we do not recognize you as saved. Very serious thing. So, as we come to the close of the discussion on church discipline, I want to close this morning, and I just want to give us really quickly some points of application. Number one, the church discipline process reiterates the importance and the necessity of church membership to the functionality of the church community. Church discipline can only occur, as Jesus has laid it out for us, if we are serious about membership. And we will not protect this body of members if we don't practice church discipline as commanded. And so what we are doing is not something that is foreign. It only seems foreign because it's so out of whack because we've done it wrong or just totally ignored it for so long. But when we do this, we are protecting this body. We are protecting this membership, which means if there is some that are in the membership and some that are out of the membership, we've got to define that clearly. And church membership is very important. If you wanted to be in the church membership class, the Membership Matters class, and you missed this morning, I encourage you to start next week. It's not too late. But we take membership seriously here, and this is one of the reasons that we do so. I would much rather have someone be upset at me in this church because we lovingly addressed their sin and pursued them to repent and be reconciled than to have the name of Jesus smeared because we don't want to upset that person. As a membership, we have to say, we recognize you as one who confesses Christ as Lord, and your actions reflect that. Or else we are not declaring the name of Christ in the right way. We're smearing his name. And so not only are we just protecting this body when we have a membership, we're protecting the name of Christ because we get to say, no. What you see that person doing, they're acting like a lost person. Listen, all over the news, all over the newspaper, you hear it at the job site. Well, they call themselves a Christian, and they do. We want the name of Christ to be exalted and glorified by this membership and by how we act. Number two, church discipline is primarily God's ordained means by which we are to extend forgiveness to our brother. Think about this. We get all worked up in this process and this procedure. But look at verse 21 and 22. 18. 21 and 22. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Peter got it. Here's all this procedure and church discipline. Here's the next step. Well, can I move to the next step? Who do I take with me? All this stuff. When Jesus is saying, yes, there are steps here, there's procedure, but don't miss the grander, bigger picture here. The whole point is that you go to your brother to extend forgiveness to him. That's why this process is here. That's why we have church discipline, because we want him to repent. This is the means by which we are to say, brother, we want you to be forgiven. Repent. Even someone who has been under church discipline and has been disfellowshipped is still extended grace as we long for restoration, offer forgiveness, and we plea for repentance. The goal for Faith Family is not to become a place of Pharisees going on witch hunts. That's not why we went through this. The goal is for us to address sin through the offer of forgiveness to our brother and sister in Christ. That's the point. And this aligns with our desired culture of grace, unity, truth, and trust. That is exactly what we are trying to do. All right? Number three, the truth that we've been discussing over the past weeks are the truths that can and should be applied in other areas outside of the church. If we're talking about extending forgiveness to someone, and we're using these verses as how it's done in the church, it also applies outside of the church. You can use these same things. Judge yourself. Get the plank out of your own eye. Step towards your spouse with a heart of forgiveness, or your coworker with a heart of forgiveness, or your boss. Or even when you're driving down the road and that guy cuts you off, and all of a sudden the right light turns red and you pull up right beside him. Do you have a heart of forgiveness towards him? Or are you glad now because you get to peel out and cut him off? Are you examining your heart at the red light? You can use these same things, the same parameters, the same boundaries as you work with other people in conflict in your life. It's hard, but it doesn't change the fact that Christ commanded this. We are offering to forgive. In our society, the offer to forgive is weak. Listen, we have a presidential candidate that says, if you hit me, know that I'm going to hit you harder. And people rise up and go, yeah! Listen, it is actually strength to have a heart of forgiveness towards someone. Anybody can fight back, push back. It takes strength to say, no, I'm going to offer forgiveness. This will change your marriage. This will change the atmosphere at your job, I promise. All right, lastly, four. When we offer forgiveness through church discipline or in our daily lives, it is important because we exemplify the forgiveness that Christ has given and extended to us. That is living in a manner worthy of the gospel. We offer forgiveness to our brother because God has offered forgiveness to us through his Son. We have been freed by the work of Christ on the cross from the fleshly desire of revenge. We do not have to take revenge. We've been freed from that. And we've empowered, we've been enabled to genuinely forgive someone and to go to them and with love and grace and not anger, offer forgiveness. Have you tasted the forgiveness that is offered by Christ? Have you tasted it this morning? Have you reflected back on when you were a sinner and how Christ pursued you, God pursued you, and he offered you forgiveness? If you have this morning, that taste should remain sweet on your tongue, and that's exactly what should prompt you to go to your brother or your sister and try to restore and offer forgiveness, or to your spouse even this morning, or maybe to a coworker tomorrow. But listen, if you haven't tasted of the sweet forgiveness of Jesus Christ, I want to give you the opportunity this morning. In just a second, we're going to have a time of invitation. And a time of invitation is exactly what it sounds like. We're inviting you to respond. And the Bible tells us this morning that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That means there's nobody in this room, including myself, who has not sinned. And that sin is a result of the rebellion in our heart. We look to God, the Creator and the ruler of all things, and we say, I don't want your rule in my life. I don't want to have anything to do with you. Get out of my life. And because of that, your life is filled with destruction, filled with wrong decisions. Because everything that you do that you think is right is backwards, it's wrong, because you are not under the authority of the God that created you and who is wise and loving and knows best for your life. And because of your sin, you know what you deserve? You deserve to be separated from Him for eternity. That's what hell is. It's eternal separation and punishment for your sins. But God said this, I love you. I love you so much that I'm willing to not condemn you to death eternally if you will put yourself back under my rule, if you will allow me to be Lord of your life. And here's what He did. He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for your sins, because your sin had to be paid for and you could not do it. So Christ died on the cross for your sins. His righteousness, when you trust in Him, is put on your account and your sin is put on His account. So when you put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ, here's what happens. God changes, He switches the accounts, and He sees you as righteous. But Christ raised from the grave, and so He also gives you life. You have victory over sin, and you have victory over death, and now, through Jesus Christ, you can spend eternity with Him. That's exactly what Casey was reading. While you were yet sinner, Christ died for you. Not because of what you could bring, not because of what you could offer, but because of God's love. He sent His Son Jesus to die on the cross for you, to die for you. And I want to invite you to come and taste of the sweet forgiveness of Jesus Christ. Maybe this morning, you've been thinking about joining Faith Family Baptist Church, and you want to come and you want to say this morning, I'm ready to plug in. Use my gifts and my abilities. Well, you come this morning, a counselor will take you. They'll take you step by step through everything you need to know. Or maybe you need to come this morning and get your heart right before you go to a brother or a sister this morning and get right with them. Whatever it is, God's saying to you, this is the time of response. Now, it may be right there where you sit down. You may walk the aisle. I'll be standing right here. We'll hand you to a counselor if you want someone to pray with you or talk with you about whatever decision you need to make. But this is a time of response. When the Word of God is declared, it is always a time of response that follows. And so this is what this time of invitation is. We're inviting you to respond to what God has declared this morning. Will you bow your head and close your eyes this morning? Lord God, we thank You that You are a great and mighty God. We thank You that You have offered forgiveness to us. We thank You that through Christ we can find salvation. And God, my prayer for this people is that we would not abuse the privilege of being brothers and sisters that You have given to us through Christ, but that we would, with grace and love, live in community with one another. That we would recognize our own sin, recognize the sin in others, and we would graciously and lovingly address it. When someone sins against us, that our knee-jerk reaction is a heart of forgiveness, a desire to love them, a desire to approach them with grace, a desire that that relationship be restored. So, Father, help us to look to the cross and see that that's exactly what You did, as You pursued us and offered forgiveness through Your Son. And now my prayer this morning is that if there are Christians here, that the Holy Spirit of God would do a work in their heart and they would respond. And if there are lost here, that the Spirit of God would do a work in their heart, that they would respond. And whether it's where they're sitting, whether it's moving out from where they are and coming down to speak to a counselor, I just pray that they would get right with You and You would bring glory and honor to Yourself through the decision that they make. And we thank You. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.